Turn there in your New Testament, Acts chapter 11. We've seen in the opening chapter of this book, Jesus gave us the outline of how the church would grow. He said, told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth." So we saw the church begin in Jerusalem with Pentecost. It spread when Stephen was stoned, and the church spread out from there in times of persecution. They came and went with the dictates of the Roman emperors in charge. But by 30 years later, by Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul said the gospel had spread into the whole earth. It was a movement that grew gradually as people shared their faith. It wasn't left up to, in the first century, there was nothing known about people bringing their unsaved friends to church. That wasn't done at all. Church was the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that were called out of the world into the kingdom of God. But it was the work of the church to spread the gospel. Start right where you're at in your own Jerusalem. But we here in Colorado are, quite frankly, at the ends of the earth compared to Jerusalem. So the gospel has gone all around the world to every country, language, people, tribe, and tongue. I just love it. It's fantastic. But that does not leave us without that mandate ourselves to continue sharing our faith. All you have to do is tell people what God has done for you. Sharing your faith, I don't know why so many people are intimidated by sharing your faith. Simply tell people what God has done for you. In the Old Testament, the Israelites could say, "Well, God parted the Red Sea. We used to be slaves in Egypt. He brought us into the promised land. Look what God has done for us. Look what God has done for you and I in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. He turned your life around. You gave him your heart. You asked him to forgive you your sins. You repented of them, and you're a changed person." That's your testimony in a nutshell, and it took me 10 seconds to say it. Don't think that the sharing of your faith or how you got saved, your testimony, has to be some three-hour root canal. Just keep it to the bullets. How you got saved. Try a minute before what your life was like before you got saved, a minute as to how exactly you got saved and what your life has been like since. In 3 minutes, you can share your faith. You can lead them to faith in Jesus Christ and ask them, "Do you know Jesus personally?" Now, they're going to say yes or no. And if they say yeah, you can praise the Lord. And if they say no, would you like to ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life and to forgive you your sins? That's why the Son of God came. To die on the cross, to take upon himself the penalty our sins deserve. Would you like to pray that? You can pray that prayer in a Walmart shopping center. You can pray that prayer at home or at work. It takes no time at all to introduce them into the kingdom of heaven. The worst they can do is say, "No thanks." Fine. Move on. Don't try to harvest green grain. It's not ready yet. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. But if they're not ripe, that's fine. Walk away. It's not a failure on your part. The grain simply isn't ready to be harvested. Look for the next head of grain that is. That's the church growth in a nutshell. But understand the biblical concept of church growth found in the book of Acts looks nothing like the church growth movement today. That has more to do with the promotion of individuals and their names and their reputations. And it has less to do with Christ and more about the physical growth in any one given church so that pews are filled and budgets are met. That's run out of what we have in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the spiritual growth of the church. Spiritual. You and I are to be spiritual people in an unspiritual world. That's why we are salt and light here. The gospel has been spreading, and quite frankly, some of the Jewish people that really had some personal struggles with racism. I know that's not a part of the national dialogue today. Racism is not found in the world today, is it? Division, enmity, strife, those things aren't found in the world, are they? It seems like you can't say boo in the world today without somebody calling you a racist. Well, just because they call you one doesn't mean that you are one. But understand this, our Christian faith supersedes race. It supersedes anything else. We are the body of Christ. Whether you're Presbyterian or Catholic or Episcopalian or Protestant, these things don't matter. What matters is that we're part of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus established for us is a body called to unity, not division. Satan will do anything he can to divide the body of Christ and to divide us over politics or race or color or language or a thousand other things that are of no consequence biblically. What is happening in these chapters here, especially with Peter, is his Jewish prejudices are being confronted by God. Peter's open to that. He learns and grows. His journey's not complete. We're going to find out more about that later on, but everybody in the body of Christ is growing, learning, explaining. So what we saw in Acts chapter 10 was Peter introducing the gospel message to a Roman centurion and his family. Understand this. Jerusalem was under Roman occupation at the time. They hated the Romans. They didn't just dislike them. They despised them and everything they stood for. They were under the heel of a brutal regime that was centered in Rome. They disliked it intensely. They grumbled about it nonstop. It was a stretch for a typical Jew to believe that a Gentile could be saved. It was nearly an impossible stretch for a Jew to believe that a Roman could get saved. Do you have any racial prejudice? Have you found yourself making those kind of comments about a particular people or group or skin color or age group or generation X, Y, Z or whatever it is today? Have you found yourself in that place where without really thinking about it, you've got some racist strains in your background perhaps or things that you struggle with? It's all conquered by who we are in Christ Jesus, and we're called to unity. But as he comes away from this encounter with this Roman centurion, in chapter 11, the guys back in Jerusalem, the big shots, call him to question, what are you doing in the house of a Gentile? It seems almost beyond belief that you'd have to give an answer to church leadership where you're guilty of the sin of leading others to Christ. Really? You have a problem with that? We're winning people to Christ. Didn't Jesus say, go into the whole world? Didn't in the Old Testament Isaiah say that the Messiah would be a light unto the Gentiles? Who is Gentiles? What does Gentile mean? How many Gentiles do we have in here this morning? Could I see your hand for a second? Gentiles? Any Gentiles? I take it that the rest of you are Jewish. You're wearing your little yarmulke back there. We're all Gentile. Aren't you glad that Jesus came for a Gentile bride? I'm really glad chapter 10 is in here because a Roman got saved, which means there's hope for you and me. And it's reaching this gospel message to every caste and people in society across the face of the earth today. I am deliriously glad of this movement of the Holy Spirit of God these last days. I want to be a part of it. I'd like you to look at the text in chapter 11 and verse 1 as Peter is called to explain his actions. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Well, hush of my mouth. My biggest sin is I went and had lunch at somebody's house. Really? Isn't it amazing how even today within the church we feel that the gift of criticism is one of the myriad gifts of the Holy Spirit? I have the gift of criticism. That's not a spiritual gift. That's something that's born of your flesh. A critical spirit will always find yourself criticizing everyone else. I love verse 1. The apostles and brothers throughout, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. They didn't just receive the word of God. They'd also received the Spirit of God. They were speaking in tongues, these Romans were. Romans did not know anything about that. But what Peter and the guys with him saw was the same Holy Spirit that fell upon them at Pentecost has now fallen on these Romans. Oh my. That would be like if you were in a World War II Nazi concentration camp and you were sharing your faith with one of the Nazi guards there. They became a Christian because you led them to the Lord, and then they got filled with the Holy Spirit and started speaking in an unknown language. And then you tried to tell everybody else in the concentration camp about this Nazi officer that just got saved. Some of them may beat you up for that. What are you doing leading him to Christ? He needs to die and fry in hell. Prejudice probably doesn't affect you, but it may. And you may find yourself in a place sometime where you think that others are higher up the social ladder or lower down than you are. And we can start pointing fingers and we can start criticizing people. But if they receive the same Holy Spirit that has come upon you and I, then we're all brothers and sisters in a common faith. We are all in this thing together, regardless of age or background. Every single person in here has a different background. Every one of you has a different story to tell, how you came to faith in Christ Jesus. For some of us, we were born into a household of faith, and we've always loved Jesus. We appreciate his sacrifice, but we can't even remember the time when we weren't saved or didn't love the Lord. There are some of you that came out of radically different backgrounds of crime or violence. Jesus had died to redeem every one of us. We have all received the Holy Spirit of God. But the mystery of the church is that Jews and Gentiles alike could enter into the kingdom of God. But it's scattered throughout the Old Testament that it would be so. They would come into the kingdom. These circumcised believers, in verse 2, were Jewish converts. The church had been nearly exclusively Jewish for the first several years, but now Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his family get saved chapter 10, years after Pentecost. But here's what I would guard you and myself against in verse 2. Feel free to circle it or highlight it in your Bible. These circumcised Jewish believers criticized Peter. Jesus had at one time said, "Who are you to criticize another servant? Before his own master, he must stand." I say you and I focus on ourselves growing in Christ Jesus and saying, as Colossians commands, saying only those things that build up, encourage, and edify. Wouldn't it be cool if you made the decision this morning, I will not criticize anyone from the moment I walk out these doors this morning for the rest of my life? You're thinking to yourself, I don't even think that's possible, Pastor Jim. Try it. You'll like it. People around you will love it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not asking you to do it in the power of your own strength more than I'm asking you to deal with racist or thoughts of bigotry or racial prejudice on your own. You bring these things to the cross of Jesus Christ. You confess them to him and ask him to make you a better man or woman, and he will. Understand that in this day and age, I've never seen a more divided society in America than I see today. It seems you cannot turn on any news channel at all unless you see somebody criticizing somebody else, usually criticizing people that don't have an identical viewpoint to their own. Newsflash, nobody on this planet has the same identical view that you do on all things. So who's right and who's wrong? The Word of God's right. Let's stand on that. And not get caught up in the politics of division that Satan would love to use to tear apart the body of Christ. Let's pretend that none of us has a race. Let's pretend that we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, made by God in the Garden of Eden and came from that stock, and all are in need of redemption. How about we identify ourselves differently than we do today? What is your identity? Guys often say, well, I'm a landscaper, I'm an architect, I'm a builder, I'm an engineer. Well, that's not who you are, that's what you do. That's not what I asked you. Who are you? What's your identity? Well, I'm a fisherman and I like to do this, or I ride bikes or fly airplanes for hobbies. No. That's not who you are. That's what you do. As soon as we start asking about a person's individual identity, the walls go up, because now you're going to have to be transparent. I don't care what you do and I don't care what your hobbies are. Who are you? I'm a child of God. That's your identity. That's what you need to stick with. I'm not white, Anglo-Hispanic, black, brown, purple, Asian. I am a child of God in Christ Jesus. That's my identity. What I do for a living has nothing to do with my identity. I'm a child of God. And that transcends race, language, politics. Do not get caught up in divisive arguments that serve no spiritual purpose. You're inclined to have whatever opinions you want. That's your right. That's fine. God bless you. We don't have to agree on that. What we have to agree on is that Jesus is Lord. Just say amen. Amen. This is the word of God that you hold in your lap. Just say amen. Amen. Then we're all going to heaven and we can sort out whatever additional differences there are up there. In the meantime, God has called us to peace, hasn't he? Paul said, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. We get so caught up in criticism and argument today. What you see in verse 2 is these circumcised believers that were caught up in religion and tradition, not the Word of God, not the Spirit of God. You can be a religious person, be very legalistic, very demanding of others, very critical of all other denominations that are not like yours. Be non-denominational in your thinking, regardless of what church you choose to attend. Let's not pit one group of believers against another group of believers. How about we all say that we're children of God? Now look at what he's criticized for. Having lunch with somebody, verse 3. Really? If that's the biggest sin you can find in my life, I'm in good shape. You had lunch with somebody. Ooh, big sin there. Well, he ate chorizo and he's a Jew. He's a smart Jew if he ate chorizo. I love chorizo. Well, haven't you read what's in the back of that package? Who cares? I like the way it tastes. Eat it. Thank God for it. Who cares what's in it? Reading the back of a package of hot dogs will not benefit you spiritually, but eating them will. Eating them will. Foot-long chili cheese coney at Sonic, that's the stuff heaven is made of. Jewish diet be darned. Where in the Bible, more seriously, where in the Bible does it say a Jew could not enter the house of a Gentile or eat with uncircumcised people? Where does it say that anywhere in the Old Testament? It doesn't. But that was Jewish tradition and prejudice. Oh, you can't do that. Who said? God didn't say that. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Can I encourage you, think beyond racial prejudice and start thinking more in line with what God's Word says. What's important to Him, I want to be important to me. But there are many things that are not, that Satan will use to divide the fellowship. Their traditional interpretation and commentary and expansion on the biblical text was handed down to the Jewish people by rabbis over the centuries, but it became tradition. Now, you're probably thinking, well, I'm not Jewish. I don't have any traditions. Oh, you have your traditions. They're just different. And if you put up a Christmas tree at Christmas, what does that have to do with the biblical account of Jesus being born in Bethlehem's manger? You see a Christmas tree there? And you're thinking to yourself, don't you mess with my tree. I like my tree. I like my fruitcake. I like my presents under the tree. I like it all. Don't you be messing with my traditions. Well, it's not written in the scriptures. You may have your traditions, and I think that's fine. Go for it. God bless you. God bless your traditions. But let's not be critical of people who have different traditions than you. Let's stick with what biblically unites us together. And it is that at Christmas time, we shouldn't celebrate a short, large guy in a red and white suit and furry cap being hauled around by reindeer, because I don't find that in scripture anywhere. That's the way the world believes, and that's fine. But I say at Christmas time, we stick with Jesus. At Easter time, you may love your chocolate bunnies. You may love going on Easter egg hunts and your little baskets and little chocolate chickies and, you know, the marshmallow thingies with chocolate all over them and stuff. And I think that's a fine tradition, but it has nothing to do with the biblical text. I say we keep Jesus and his resurrection in Easter, regardless of what other traditions you have. But I will not be critical of another's traditions. I'm just going to focus on what the Bible says. You can't be familiar with what the Bible says if you're not in it. So I encourage the daily reading of God's Word. And let's just be biblical in our theology, not be drawn into polarization over theological positions. A lot of it on the Jewish part was racial prejudice and pride from being the chosen people. And they looked down their nose at everybody else. Eating with somebody was a mark of fellowship. It was a mark of acceptance. It still is today. I mean, you'd never invite anybody out to lunch that you couldn't stand. But maybe that's exactly the person you should invite out to lunch, so you can hammer out some of those differences. But no Jew would ever accept or fellowship with a Roman. There was such pressure put upon the early church to be Jewish. The Jewish believers thought, before you can become a Christian, these Gentiles first have to become a Jew. They got to get circumcised. They got to keep the law. Then they can become Christians. So Judaism was, for a lot of the early Jewish believers, kind of a halfway house. They wanted to keep their traditions because they were comfortable in them. But a raging debate in the first century of the church's existence is, do these Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Why can't they just go from being Gentiles to being Christians? As you might imagine, the Greeks were not standing in line saying, yeah, I'm a 50-year-old guy, I want to become a Christian, but you're telling me I got to be circumcised at 50 with no anesthesia? Are you nuts? I am not going to become a Jew so I can become a Christian. Well, here's the good news. You don't have to. You can come to Christ. The Romans could. Cornelius did in the previous chapter. The Jews really struggled with that one, though. I mean, maybe you've come out of a religious background that has lots and lots of tradition that was tied up with it. You know, we were talking the other day. The particular conversation we was having was about the Baptist way of doing things eons back. I mean, before the world began, I used to be a Southern Baptist, was saved in the Southern Baptist Church. That's fine. They led me to Christ. Wonderful people, loved the Word of God. They just didn't know the Holy Spirit existed. So I never heard a sermon on the spiritual gifts or anything like that, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I had to discover all those things for myself and then join a movement that started teaching those things. So I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I didn't have to twist my theology to become one. This was the biblical theology that I saw espoused in Scripture. But sometimes, we had made the comment just last night, I said, you can take the person out of the Baptist church, but sometimes it's a lot harder to get the Baptist church out of the person. But you can insert any other denomination in there. You can come out of Catholicism, but that does not mean that all of the Catholicism has come out of you. You can insert any other denominational brand you have in there. Just don't become so caught up with denominationalism that you forget that we're all part of the body of Christ. That's where our traditions can trip us up as Christians. We can't elevate our traditions, whether they're Catholic or Baptist or Calvary Chapel. We can't put our traditions ahead of what the Bible says is required for biblical fellowship. I want to enjoy my relationship with others in the body of Christ. The pressure to conform to Jewish tradition really was a lifelong journey of Peter's struggling with his racial prejudice, so much that in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul actually had to rebuke Peter and Barnabas publicly. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul recalls, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, Jewish pressure. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew and yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to obey Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. The same can be said for all of us. You're saved by faith. That's it. You're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too, Paul says, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not observing the law, because observing the law, no one will be justified. Same is true of our traditions. Your traditions, as precious as they may be to you, and that's fine, can't save anybody. Your traditions can't save any. And the warning is clear. Any one of us can get caught up in legalism, in ritual traditions, and we can cling to those even though we know they're not biblical. Be careful of that, because Satan may try to use that to divide the fellowship, divide the body of Christ. The Bible says the letter of the law kills. That's 2 Corinthians 3:6. What does the letter of the law, legalism, what does it kill? It kills off the fruit of the Spirit, kills off love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's why legalism is so deadly. Kills off all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that binds us together. We have to be very careful of that. It can creep in around the edges without us even realizing it. So as he is called to account by his critics in verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I love that, because Peter here in verse 4, he's so humble. He could have played the apostolic card. Wait a minute. I happen to be Jesus' right-hand man, okay? I happen to be Peter the Rock. I am the guy that was an apostle with Jesus and was with him for 3.5 years. He could have played that trump card. Might have even gotten away with it, but he didn't flaunt his apostolic authority. Instead, he just begins with a humble recap of everything that happened in chapter 10. And it's very humble, very straightforward. The Greek language indicates that Peter began at the beginning and explained every single detail precisely. It's a very strong word in the original language, precisely as it happened. Can I encourage you to do the same thing? Stick with the truth. Stick with what God has done. You don't have any, there is no need of us to add to or modify God's word to accommodate religious traditions of others. He goes on to explain in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet or a sailcloth, a piece of sailcloth, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw all sorts of four-footed animals of the earth, beasts and reptiles and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Good Jewish boy. He's kept the Jewish dietary laws. The voice then spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. He's told it exactly as it happened, without any embellishment or adornment on it at all. But it took him a while to realize this has nothing to do with food. Do you know any militant vegans? People that choose a vegetarian lifestyle, and that's fine. And they are just absolutely rigid in whether they eat animal products or not. You know, some are ovo-lacto intolerant. List goes on and on. And I don't. If you're a vegetarian, fine. You can come up right after service and get prayed for. That's not a problem. What I understand is when Noah got off the boat, God said, you can eat anything, and I've been doing it ever since. Amen. It's all good. I mean, Peter or Paul would later on say, whatever you eat, just when it's set before you, give thanks. Give thanks. Say, thank you, Lord. This isn't about the Jewish dietary laws, but it took Peter just a little bit of time to understand that it had nothing to do with dietary laws. Do not call anything impure, God said, that God has made clean. It happened three times. Verse 11, right then, isn't that a remarkable coincidence? Just so happened that at this exact second, can I tell you something? With God, there is no such thing as coincidence. There is no such thing as fate. The word destiny is not found in Scripture. I find that God is in charge of all of my circumstances. That's the greatest comfort of my life. He knows what's coming. He's already got a plan for it. It doesn't take him by surprise, though it may me. There is no such thing as coincidence. It's all the will of God. He's allowed this at this very moment. Just so happens right then. Peter goes on in verse 11. Three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. Verse 12, the Spirit told me, have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers, Jewish brothers, also went with me, and we entered the Roman's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all of your household will be saved. Understand, that's God's intention, that everybody on planet Earth be saved. The news would have you demonize some groups of people on this planet and tell you that they are our mortal enemy and all of them should be destroyed utterly. While there is a time and a place for war and those types of things, the point is that God would rather have all flesh saved. I'll tell you what, the Islamic terrorists' greatest need is Jesus. The Taliban's greatest need is to be set free in Jesus Christ. The mullahs in Iran with their terrorist strategies, their greatest need is Jesus. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. Didn't Jesus say, pray for those that despitefully use you and hate you? Shouldn't we pray for those people? Yeah. Can we even bring that into current politics? Can we pray for those that we disagree with politically? Isn't whether Republican, independent, or Democrat, isn't our nation's greatest need Jesus Christ? That's what we should focus on then. Not the division that comes out of ugly and rancorous debate amongst political zealots. If you're going to be a zealot, be a spiritual zealot, please. Not a political one. I know you have strong political beliefs, and that's fine, but make them subservient to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And everything in the body of Christ will turn out a whole lot better. Do you believe in coincidence, or do you believe that God is in control of all of our circumstances, and all that happens to us is by then divine design? It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. God allows things to come into our lives often for reasons we don't understand at the time. But that's where faith comes into play. I don't have to understand. I have to trust God. It's difficult to do that. I totally get that. Sometimes I've just told God to his face, I don't like what you're doing. I don't understand what you're doing. I, by the way, don't agree with what you're doing. But you're God and I'm not, so I yield. I yield. What is it you want me to learn? Is there something I need to apprehend by way of biblical truth here? Is this a stretching experience so that I can grow in my faith? Faith-stretching examples are sometimes difficult to deal with, aren't they? Have you ever felt like a rubber band in the hands of God, and he's just stretching you out, and you go, oh, I can't take it anymore. Lord, and God is stretching you. You don't like it, but you know it's necessary because you by nature are inflexible. Can we just agree with that? You by nature, if you don't agree with that statement, ask your spouse. You are, by nature, inflexible. We like the status quo. We like our little comfort zones. Don't push me. But sometimes God just has you on his fingers like a rubber band. And you go, oh, I don't know if I can take anymore. And God says, sure, watch this. And you survived it somehow. You didn't like the experience, but God got you through it. That's now your testimony. Look at what God did. I thought I was going to break here. I was such a wimp. And God showed me, oh, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's what Jesus does for you. Some of you just need to be a little more open to the process, a little less resistant to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just get inside your head for a second Every one of you need to learn and grow and change. You can resist the Holy Spirit in that endeavor, or you can take a deep breath and yield to the one who died to save you and change you. He loves you so much. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but I know he knows what he's doing, and I'm good with that. I stopped trying to figure out God a long time ago. Go with the flow. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he has to take you through to bring you to where he wants you to be. You and I are a work in process. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. But don't fight the Holy Spirit on the need for personal change. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. He will stretch us. He will stretch our thoughts and our prejudices and our way of thinking. He will stretch all of that. Let him do that. Let him do that. I can promise you this. He won't stretch you to the point of breaking. He just wants you to understand it's his strength and wisdom that you need to rely on and not your own. We trust in him. We learn. We are growing. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with these guys, these six Jewish brothers. They're all Jewish. And they entered the man's house and they saw. And all God wanted to do was save these guys if they could move Peter and these six other guys past their prejudices. So verse 13, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them or on them. The Greek preposition is epi, which is where we get our word epidermis. On the outside, it comes upon you. So I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them, same exact word that's used in the opening chapters of Acts to describe the phenomenon when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the other disciples. When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit coming upon you and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this passage are synonymous terms. And yet there are some persuasions in religious circles that say, no, they're different events. They're synonymous. Don't get in an argument about, well, have you been baptized in or with or by the Holy Spirit? Because there are three separate experiences. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Can we get back to what the Bible says? Just get back to what the Bible says. Who of us needs the Holy Spirit? Just stick both hands in here. I need the Holy Spirit. And whether you want to call that the Holy Spirit coming upon me or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I need the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get caught up in a semantical argument to pit charismatics against non-charismatics like Satan wants. Holy Spirit came upon them just as the Holy Spirit a decade before had come upon the disciples at Pentecost. The same Holy Spirit, I love this. Let's follow me on this. The same Holy Spirit now comes upon Jews, Romans, Christians, Catholics, Protestants, Mexicans, illegal aliens. It comes upon the people that are being saved by the economy of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all a part of Peter's growth and maturity, and you and I need to grow as well. Move past the divides that we see being caused in this country. Let's get back to making Jesus Lord of it all. Lord of it all. Jesus wants to be Lord of your politics. Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. He wants to be Lord of your hobbies, Lord of your pursuits. He wants to be the Lord of your past and present and future. Do you believe your future is in his hands? Then put it there afresh every single day. Verse 16, John the Baptist said, yeah, I baptize you with water. But being baptized with the Holy Spirit was going to come when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of his heavenly Father. So verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us, if the same Holy Spirit that fell on us fell upon Romans who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Holy Spirit said the Romans are acceptable. Same Holy Spirit. Peter's defense, I love this, did not rest on what he himself did, but what God had done. That was Peter's defense. God did this. God caused the Holy Spirit to fall upon these Romans. Who do I think I am that I could oppose God? Wouldn't be right at all. God had made no distinction between Jew and Gentile and Roman. How could Peter? Jewish believers were going to have to come to grips with the fact that God was going to save Gentiles on equal terms with the Jews, and that was a real stretching experience for them. But there's plenty of Old Testament prophecies that you can look these up, not right now, but write them down perhaps, that indicated that it was God's will all along that the Gentiles be saved. Isaiah 9:1 talks about Jesus, the Messiah, being a light unto the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6, again in chapter 49 and verse 6, 49 verse 22, God's not willing that any should perish. That's the bottom line. All of us need to be saved. All of us need to be spirit-filled and pursue what God has for us. Verse 18, so when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, well, I guess God has granted even for the Gentiles repentance unto life. And that's a powerful message, isn't it? Demonstrating that the hearts of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were soft enough to be guided and corrected by God. Always make sure that your heart is open to being guided by God and open to correction. Okay? God will stretch you in a lot of different areas because of the culture that we grew up in or the family situation or ethnic or religious background. God is in the business of conforming us to the image of His Son. That's our identity in Christ. That's what we're pursuing. We are all learning. We're growing. It's a glorious thing when God's people allow their prejudices and traditions to be overcome by God's Word and His Holy Spirit. That, to me, trumps everything. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. That trumps everything that Satan could use to divide us. God's Holy Spirit is the great uniter, and His Word is the rallying cry of the church these last days. Repentance unto life, God had granted to these Gentiles now, turning from sin to God. You can't hold hands with both. You repent of your sins, and as often as you sin, you should repent again and again. You should live in a state of repentance and contrition and humility, because we've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, haven't we? That should humble us, not make us proud or arrogant. I don't mean to sin, but I find that sometimes I slip, I fall, I mess up, I get snippety. Probably never happens to you, but then you should probably forfeit your man card, too. Guys have a problem with being snippy, especially if you don't feed them. So hot tip for the days today, ladies, feed your man. If your man's snippety, feed him. Even if he says he's not hungry, he's lying to you, feed him something, he'll be better for it. Repentance says, I'm sorry. First of all, to God, I'm sorry. Sorry for what I did, and I don't want to do that again. Because sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't it? I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Not by anything I do. Verse 19, now those who were scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is today modern-day Lebanon, the island of Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, Gentiles themselves, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks there also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And God's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I think that is glorious. Antioch was the third largest town in the Roman Empire at this writing, so I'm sure the Holy Spirit of God was saying, let's get the church planted in Antioch, and it'll spread all over from there. The first predominantly Gentile church is founded there in Antioch. In fact, all three of Paul's missionary journeys will come out of Antioch, where the church was birthed. And look at verse 21. Oh, that so indicates God's approval. The Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. God's blessing and approval. People are getting saved. Lives being turned around. I just love it. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. Oh, you remember Barney from the Levitical priest from the island of Cyprus? He winds up being sent to all of the difficult mission fields. Anytime there's a problem in the church, send Barnabas. He's an encourager, and he'll work it out. So he sends him to Antioch to check it out. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God's grace, the evidence, what did he see? Did they speak in tongues? Was it a baptism of love? Was it a changed lifestyle? Don't know. Barnabas is mentioned 34 times in Scripture. He was a prominent figure in the early church. His name means son of encouragement. I want to be just like him. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. What evidence did he see? Tongues or their hunger for Christ, their enthusiasm for spiritual things? He saw something real. He saw something that convinced him and was tangible that he could see. I wonder if it's that way in our lives. Is there something tangible in your life that people can see when you tell them you're a Christian? Is there some evidence of that, some changed nature or character, some work of the Holy Spirit that's unique in your life? Are you a different person? Is that visible to family members around you or the people that you work with? There was something real and convincing and tangible that Barnabas saw in these converts. The Christians should be different. People should be able to see that in you and I. I want that to be evident in my life. My job as pastor is the same as Barnabas, to teach you and encourage you to remain true to the Lord. That's it. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. When Satan gets the best of you and you fall down and skin your nose, don't listen to that voice that says you're not worthy to go to church. You're not worthy of being called a Christian. Who is worthy? Christ alone. Amen? Christ alone. All of us are saved by grace because we're not worthy. Don't listen to that voice, but the tendency when we sin is to isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, just like Satan wants. When you sin and stumble and fall is when you most need to go to church and get other brothers and sisters praying for you. There's no condemnation here. We all fall, we all trip up, we all stumble in many ways, don't we? I don't want to be anybody's critic. I want to be everybody's cheerleader. I want to be your cheerleader. I want to pray with you. I want to glorify God with you. I want to praise and worship with you. I want to encourage you to stay true to the Lord. Don't listen to that voice of the enemy or the voice of condemnation that comes from his lips. I love what how he is described, Barnabas is, in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Similar description to Stephen, the one who was the first deacon that was stoned to death, first church martyr back in Acts 6 and verse 5. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Those are all of the qualifications of a person that desires to be used by God. You should strive to be a Barnabas. I want to be a good man. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit of God. That'll be evidenced to people as he fills me with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, the rest of the fruit mentioned in Galatians 5. I want to be used by God, as Barnabas was, just to encourage other people. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus, this university town, looking for Saul, who had a conversion experience we saw back in chapter 9. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, he would later be called the Apostle Paul, met together with the church, taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It means a follower of Christ, belonging to Christ. That should be our identifier. That's what unites us together. Before 1517 in the Protestant Reformation, you were either a Christian in the world or not. But that's it. You were a pagan or a Christian. And today we've got thousands and thousands of different denominational tags that have divided up the body of Christ. In fact, during the Protestant Reformation, if you study that, even the Protestant reformers wound up quickly divided into all sorts of camps. You got Calvin over there and Luther over there and Zwingli over there, and they were at each other's throats quickly over theological minutiae. The body of Christ has been divided ever since. And I think it's important that we see ourselves as part of the kingdom of God. Don't identify yourselves by the four walls of any given church building. Well, what's your identity? I'm a Calvary Chapelite. Doesn't even flow off the tongue easily. How about I'm a Christian? How about I'm a child of God? That's what we should be. When we invite people to church, it's an invitation to come to Christ, not to belong to a particular four-walled building. That's not their identity. I like how the rest of this chapter ends up, this closing paragraph, starting in verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Stop right there. Some of you may possibly be thinking, I don't believe in the gift of prophecy. Newsflash, God does. Now, either you could be wrong or God can be wrong. But he says there were prophets in the early church. I know the gift of prophecy has been abused much in some circles over the last 100 or so years. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because you see abuse of a spiritual gift, don't throw out the legitimacy of the spiritual gifts that are listed four places for us in the New Testament. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. What were these prophets doing? Well, let's take a look. Verse 27. These prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, we'll hear about him later, stood up and through the Holy Spirit predicted that there would be a severe famine that would spread throughout the whole Roman world. And this did happen during the reign of Claudius. The biblical test for a prophet is what they prophesied had to happen, or they were a false prophet and should be stoned to death. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Paul. They take up a love offering for these the beleaguered believers in Jerusalem. Agabus, verse 28, he'll later warn Paul about, if you go to Jerusalem, we're going to bind you and imprison you. That's okay. That was part of the will of God too. But in the New Testament, you see prophets often exhorting people, preaching, explaining to them, and here prophesying the future. But prophecy is not always and exclusively the domain of future events. Sometimes the word prophecy is more forthtelling the word of God than foretelling. A lot of times the prophets in the Old Testament especially told people stuff they already knew. Turn from your idols and turn back to faith in the living God. You read about an Ezekiel or an Elijah or an Elisha, and these guys were bringing the hearts of the people back to the Lord. They weren't always predictive in their exercise of their spiritual gifts. Don't put God in a box. Sometimes he will use the prophet to exhort or to encourage or to teach, rebuke, or explain things, or in this case, in verse 27, predicting the future and how it came to pass. I love that God cares about the smallest details of our lives. Like there's a famine coming, prepare for it. Sock away some groceries, take up a love offering for those in need. And that happened during the reign of Claudius, the Roman emperor, who ruled just before Caesar Nero. Claudius is an interesting individual. He was regarded as the family idiot because he limped, he constantly drooled, stuttered, and was constantly sick and ill. That's the guy you want sitting on a throne in your life, huh? Well, the Caesars had their problems, that's for sure. The disciples, verse 29, each according to his ability, decided to provide help. In other words, everybody chipped in a little something. The rich gave more, the poor gave less, but it all worked out. It was not a big deal. But it's the love and concern for other Christians that drove them to give. I think compassion should have the same effect in you and I. I know there's a lot of organizations out there today holding their hands out asking you to fund them. Prayerfully consider what the Lord would have you do. Ask what the Lord would have you do. So the disciples send this love offering. This they did, sending their gift in verse 30 to the elders. First mention of that word in the church by way of Barnabas and Saul. And notice that Barnabas is mentioned first. That priority will flip-flop later as Paul grows in his ministerial appointment. Let me just point out to you a thing or two that stands out to me most in this chapter. First of all, and it really kind of takes us back to chapter 10, being open to the Lord's leading. Just being open to what God wants to do in you, on you, and through you. You just got to be open to that. I know that sometimes it's a real stretch. God will take you outside your comfort zone sometimes. I understand that. It is uncomfortable. But a man, a woman of faith says, he loves me. He's not out to break me, but he is stretching me past my prejudices, my traditions, my narrow way of thinking. Maybe I can think more along the lines of what the Bible has to say instead of my background or my personal religious experience. Maybe we're all part of the body of Christ. Be open to the Lord's leading. Secondly, and this is perhaps more controversial, be open to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Pastor Jim, you must be a closet charismatic. I'm not in any closet. Charismatic means I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have to. They're mentioned in the Bible. You may have ripped those pages out because they're contrary to your personal theology, but I'm here to tell you that God is going to challenge your personal theology. If it's not biblical, it will be challenged. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater just because you and I have observed some abuses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Does not mean that they're all fake or weird or should be. I'm just asking for balance here. Would you be open to that? Are you open to a biblical, I said biblical, balance of the spiritual gifts? I just want God to, I want to give him the freedom to move in my life. I don't tell God what I want him to do in my life. I ask what he wants me to do. And I ask him to give me all of the spiritual gifts and fruit that I need to accomplish his purposes in my life. I must be biblical, however, in my theology. If you get your theology out of a book besides this one, you're already wrong. A lot of people do that. They'll teach or preach. I can't tell you how many people over the last 30 years have come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, I want to start a class in your church. Great. On what? Well, I just picked up this new bestseller from the Christian bookstore, and I want to preach this. Nope. Not going to happen. Oh, but it's so good. It's so, right. It's not the Word of God. Which means you're going to have to sift through and find out what's legit and what's not. The Bible is the only book you don't have to sift. It's all the Word of God. Every word of it breathed by the Holy Spirit of God. I forbid, in Jesus' name, the preaching or teaching of any book in this church beside the Word of God. I don't care about their other brilliant insights and things that nobody's ever heard and their buzzwords. I am so sick of Christian buzzwords that are not found in the Word of God. I'm saying, let's stick with the Word of God. And may our vocabulary reflect that. Not the latest bestseller we won that we really thought was cool. The importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it really stands out to me in these two chapters, 10 and 11. Beware prejudice of any kind. Jew, Gentile, Catholic, Protestant, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Conservative, Liberal, skin color, language, ethnic background, or origin. There must not be a hint of racial or religious prejudice amongst Christians. We're all one in the body of Christ. We are all one in the body of Christ, all blood bought, all filled with the same Holy Spirit. What binds us together, dearest friends, must supersede race and language and background or skin color. What is most important of all is the love of Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. We've received his love, and it is his love that binds us together far more than our differences. And that brings up the fourth and final point. What is your identity? What is your identity? Verse 26 brings that home to me, this guy Barnabas, who was known to be a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit of God. These disciples are now called Christians. Notice their former occupations are not mentioned, their jobs are not mentioned, their hobbies are not mentioned because those things are irrelevant. They're absolutely unimportant. What is your identity? Hint, it's not your job. You get that in superficial conversation. Well, hey, what do you do for a living? Who cares? Who cares? I want to glorify God in whatever I do for a living. But it's not my job. It's not my hobbies. It's not my socioeconomic status. It's not my skin color or religious preferences that define who I am. Who am I? I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I am blood bought by the blood of the Lamb. I am forgiven. I am heaven bound. That's my identity. It will never be as a Calvary Chapelite or a liberal or a conservative or a Democrat or a Republican. It is who I am in Christ. What I do for a living simply keeps beans and weenies on the table, but it's not my identity. Who are you? Here's why it's so important to wrestle with this issue. Because if you identify yourself by some of these other things that we've mentioned, your job or your hobbies, or your background, or socioeconomic status, or skin color, or religious preferences, those are idols. If you start seeing yourself as, oh, I'm an engineer, I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm a skateboarder, I'm a tattoo artist, if that's your principal identity, understand this, that idol has to go down. The God we serve is an iconoclastic God. Do you know what the word iconoclast means? He's an idol breaker. He's in the business of breaking every idol in your life. Some of you, your hobbies are way too important to you. That idol needs to be broken. Some of you see your sense of self-worth and identity in who you are, whether people accept you or not, or whether you get enough compliments on the job that you do. Some of you just go from that and you have little regard for what Christ's opinion of you is. All idols must fall. Our God is an iconoclastic idol breaker. Didn't the Lord himself say in Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me? But today we have gods of politics, gods of religion, gods of entertainment, gods of hobbies. What's really important to you? How do you identify yourself? It's got to be trans-denominational. It's got to be supra-denominational. Who you are is who you are in Christ Jesus, because anything else is an idol that Satan will use to divide the body of Christ. I've had people call the church office before and get hold of somebody on the phone and say, well, did you guys vote for so-and-so in the last election? What's that have to do with anything? This is a church. This is not the RNC. This is not the DNC. You may have gotten the wrong phone number, but understand, we couldn't care less what your politics are here. We care about who you are in Christ Jesus. I care that regardless of political affiliation, that you regard Christ as the highest good and the highest goal. That's what I care about. But we've actually had people start arguments over the phone with us and leave church because we didn't affiliate with what they affiliated with. Who cares? Don't let Satan divide you. What's important is Christ. What's important is that you and I are open to the Holy Spirit and learning and growing and being challenged in our prejudices, our backgrounds, our religious traditions. Just choose to be biblical, okay? You're not an Arminian. You're not a Calvinist. You're not a liberal. You're not a Pentecostal. You're not a conservative. You are a Christian. You follow the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. That's your identity. Don't let Satan plant any other notions in your head or heart about who you are. One last thing as we close. Band, come on up. It takes them about 5 minutes to struggle with all the instruments and stuff, but who you are in Christ Jesus sets the tone of your whole life. If I know who I am in Christ Jesus, I am secure. My life has worth. I have value because Jesus died for me. I have a sense of self-worth because he loves me. Boy, so many of us today out there in the world are looking for a sense of self-worth. And I'm good if somebody pats me on the back often enough. Suppose nobody ever pats you on the back. Does God still love you? Is that enough? You'll never know that Christ is all you need until you're in a position where Christ is all you have. When he takes away all of the toys, when you're stripped of everything else that defines humanity in the world today, you still have Christ. Is that enough for you? You and Jesus, is that enough? No, I need my toys, I need my trinkets, I need my entertainment device, I need my smartphone, who needs a $1,000 phone? Good grief. I remember back when phones were made of phenolic black material and had rotary dials on them. And my grandmother's phone number in New York City was Yukon 44945. You go, well, there's not enough digits. Well, that predated area codes, but it was all we needed, and it was enough. But today, oh, no, I got to have the newest $1,000 Apple phone that's coming out. Really? Need? Is that your identity? Are you married to some idol that needs to be broken? Maybe so. I'm a child of God. Are you? I am a child of God. Are you? Amen. Let's stand and close in song, shall we?